Colossians chapter 1. We are in the midst of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. We looked last week at his heart of thanksgiving, what moves his heart to give thanks to God for this young church. And now we move into the area where he offers his petition and what he prays for. And we'll start in verse 9 this morning. Would you follow along with me? Colossians 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We want to walk through this prayer that Paul offers this morning and try to dissect it into its parts and understand a couple of things. One, what was his prayer for the Colossian church? Why does he pray these things? What were his requests before God on behalf of this church? Epaphras brings him this report of this young church and their struggles and their strengths, and Paul is moved to prayer. He's moved to thanksgiving. He's moved to petition. What does he pray for them and why? How does this fit into the argument of his book and his thought? And we also, as we move through this, want to learn from Paul. We want to learn better how to pray. We want to be more effective in our own prayers. Do you find that that's a struggle, to be effective in prayer? There's probably no topic that I can think of that makes it more possible to bring guilt upon a group of people than to preach on prayer. Right? The command is to pray without ceasing. So probably no matter how we're doing, I can find some room for guilt, right? To make you feel like, well, are you praying without ceasing? Then you're not doing good enough, right? And we're going to talk about praying without ceasing this morning. But the desire is not to make us feel guilty, but to move in our hearts that there is, I think sometimes the struggle in prayer is what to pray for. And Paul opens up our horizons in having a broader picture of prayer when we look at him pray and learn from the way he prayed for these people he had never met. And so we'll do this. We'll walk through this prayer and hopefully learn from Paul as we follow after him in his prayer to God on behalf of this church. The first thing we're struck with are the very first two words in verse 9. And what we see is the prompting of Paul's prayer. What prompts him to pray? The why. Why does he go to prayer to God? And look at the verse 2 words. It's "and so," or "for this reason." Paul says, this is why I'm praying. And he's looking back at what he just wrote. Well, what was it that he just wrote? That's what we looked at last week, verses 3 to 8. Verses 3 to 8 are his thanksgiving. And Paul says, what I am about to pray finds its origins, the petition I am going to make finds its origin in this previous paragraph. And I think that gives way to an interesting observation about Paul and his prayers. What's at the center of the content we looked at last week? Paul is giving thanks to God for the effective work of the gospel in the midst of this church. He is grateful for the blessings that they have experienced. He's grateful for the growth and the fruit that he sees in his life. And this thanksgiving moves him to intercession. It's the very fact that there is so much to give thanks for that moves Paul to prayer. The marks of spiritual grace in their lives, the works of the gospel, the signs of spiritual growth. Now, let me ask you this question. What usually moves us to pray? I think we, more often than not, are moved to prayer by crisis, not by thanksgiving. Is that fair? And we do it, and I'm not condemning this, and I'm not saying there shouldn't be requests, but we think this way when we ask for prayer requests. Is there anything we can pray for? And your mind immediately runs to what? In what area of life am I or a friend of mine in crisis? What's going wrong? What's going poorly? What needs to be improved? Who's sick? Who's dying? Who's struggling? So that we can lift them up in prayer. And we are largely in our prayer life motivated by the negative. We're moved by the negative. There is a time and place for this. We see this in Scripture. We see this in Peter. Peter is about to drown, right? Walking on the water, he takes his eyes off Christ, he's about to drown, and he utters a prayer. What is it? Lord, save me, right? It's not moved by thanksgiving. That's moved by a negative event. I don't want to die. Lord, save me. We see that time and time again in Scripture that prayers should be brought to God on behalf of those things that are not going well. But we should also be moved by the positive, not just when we're up against the wall, not just when things are going poorly. You're familiar with the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? That's born out of the fact that people tend to turn to God in times of crisis. Paul says, I am so thankful. There is so much good happening among you that I pray. He is moved by the positive. Another, maybe it seems like a silly example, but I was convicted of this years and years ago. We would often, at the beginning of every youth trip we would take or camp or even family trip, you stop and you pray, God, would you give us a safe trip, right? We're praying to avoid the negative. God, don't let us die as we drive to camp or we drive to vacation. But how often do we, when we get back, say, God, thank you that we got here, right? We pray that he'll get us there, and then we get there, and it's like, well, I'm glad I drove well, right? And God's looking down and saying, no, I did that. I got you there. Be moved by the positive to give thanks for what God is doing and how he is working. That is Paul's spiritual logic. God is at work. And that reminds me to go to prayer and pray that he would increase his work. It's the picture in Psalm 16. I lift up my cup of salvation to God and I say, more, please. This is great. Just give me more. Bless them with more. And so success of the gospel in Colossae does not lull them into a slackening of their prayer lives. It leads to even more intense prayer. And Paul reminds them of the blessings they have in Christ, the obligation they have to Christ, the potential they have in Christ in this prayer. Even though things are going well, let me pray these things on your behalf. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan has a very short paragraph on Christian and his companion walking through the plain of ease. And it motivated Lewis to write this to a friend of his. I especially need your prayers because I am, like the pilgrim in Bunyan, traveling across a plain of ease. Everything without and many things within are marvelously well at present. So I especially need your prayer. We need to be reminded to pray in times of ease and times of good as well as in times of bad. We see that in Paul. So he's moved by thanksgiving to prayer. That's the why. Secondly, we see the who. Who does Paul pray for? The people of Paul's prayer. And I think what we learn from this as a lesson for prayer is that prayer should probably be broader than we typically think. Look what he says. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you, who is the you? The you is the Colossian church. The you are people that Paul has never met. Paul doesn't know them. Paul has no personal relationship with any of these people, and yet he does not cease to pray for them. Don't you wonder what Paul's prayer list was like? Church after church that he says he prays for, person after person that he seems to know of, even if he's never met. And he's like, I've not ceased to pray for you, even though I don't know you. Why? Because Paul is motivated and moved by the work of the gospel. And he doesn't need to know the church of Colossae to know that the gospel is taking effect in their lives and their hearts. And he gives thanks to God for that. And he says, I don't know who you are, but you worship the same God and you've embraced the same gospel. And so I lift you up for the throne, knowing that God is at work among you. I think we can do the same thing, can't we? So we know Tim and Lydia Dinkins. So it might be easy for us to pray for Tim and Lydia. But so often, and you'll see this in their requests that they give in their missionary updates, they ask prayer for people we've never met. They ask prayer for a church that we will probably never visit. They ask prayer for Bible studies that we will never attend. And I think it's easy for us to pray for Tim and Lydia. It's harder for us to pray for the church in Albania. It's easy for us to pray for a Sam and Chris Spatola. It's harder for us to pray for a church in Italy. And that's what we see from Paul. He doesn't pray just for those people he knows best. He doesn't just pray for his closest friends and his family. His prayer is much broader than this. And it extends to places where the gospel is at work in lives of people he's never met. I think it's a great model and lesson for us. Thirdly, we see the win of Paul's prayer, the pattern of Paul's prayer. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray. Paul models what he has commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. This is Paul's life. He's not commanding things of us or of these churches that he doesn't practice. Paul prays without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Is it the expectation that we are, if we're really godly, 24 hours a day on our knees in prayer in some room? Is that true godliness? Is that what it means? If that were true, wouldn't it then be possible to fulfill so much of what God has called us to do? If pray without ceasing means you're on your knees someplace alone, apart from people that need the gospel, apart from people that need ministered to, not sitting under the teaching of the word, not in fellowship with the saints, not in relationship with your wife or your kids because you're so spiritual, you're just in a closet praying without ceasing. Is that the heart of that command? No. And we must abandon our minds the idea that prayer is only, it is this, but prayer is not only that specific time that you set aside to be quiet before the Lord and alone with the Lord and pleading with the Lord, and that's not all prayer is. That prayer at the heart of it is a communion with God. It's walking in relationship with God. It's being in constant contact with God. So you walk into a business. Maybe it's a business that you frequent and you know the owner of the store, or you know the person that's going to check you out in line. And as you approach it, you're not just checking out your groceries. You're not just purchasing a product. You're saying, God, give me an opportunity today to talk to this person, to show the love of Christ to this person, to share the gospel with this person. Yesterday morning, I was driving and heard in the car a horrible report of a horrible event that was near us, where a family had been, I don't really want to say it, they had been shot. I was trying to avoid that, but there it goes. What's your response as a believer to that? See, I don't think we should just say, oh, how awful. I don't think we should just be like, that's horrible and that's horrific, because we pray without ceasing. And so you hear the radio report and you have to pull your car over and get out of your car and find a spot and kneel on your knees. You just, as you're driving, eyes open, as you're driving, God, would you minister to those people today? God, would you keep those kids safe? God, would you bring people into their lives that would care for them and share the gospel to them? God, would you bring glory to yourself in them? You drive by an accident. You're moved to pray that the hands of those caring for the people that hurt would find what's wrong and be able to heal it and move it, that God would be active. Constant communion with God. Paul says, I have not ceased to pray for you. They were constantly in his prayers. Every time he prayed for them. He had not forgotten them. It reminds us that there are things that we pray for once, and there's things that we never stop praying for. There's things that we never stop going to the throne for. And Paul says, I have continually brought you before the throne of grace. Fourthly, we see the heart of this prayer, and that is his petition, the petition of his prayer. What does he pray for? Now hear this, this is not the only thing to pray. But I do think it reminds us to make our prayers about more than those things that are temporal. The request that Paul makes is not about something that's temporal. I think we pray for those things. We pray that people will feel better. We pray that if it's God's will, he would heal someone. And Paul's not saying this is the only petition to make, but in making this petition, we're reminded that prayer should, in our prayers before God, we should lift up past all those things that we can see and feel. That we should bring people before the throne and be thinking with an eternal mindset. This is Colossians 3:1. We're going to see this theme time and again, and Paul models it. His affections are set on things above. And so when he prays for people, he prays in regard to those things that are above, not just the temporal. Wouldn't you think, what would be our first response? We hear of the church in Albania, and they're under attack from false teachers. False teachers have crept in, and Tim brings that report back to us, right? I'm guessing that our first, and it's not a wrong response, but it just shouldn't stop here, would be to pray against those false teachers. God, I pray that they would be cast out of the church. I pray that they would be converted. I pray that they would get run over by a car. I pray, God, that you would get rid of these false teachers. Paul doesn't even mention the false teachers in his prayers. Paul says, no, I'm going to pray for this church. I'm going to pray that they be lifted up above all of this temporal stuff. I'm going to pray that they might see something that's eternal. I'm going to pray, God, that you would accomplish something in them, that when this happens in their hearts and lives, they will have everything they need to deal with the false teachers and to overcome the false teachers and refute the false teachers. And this is his prayer. This is the one petition in this prayer. Everything else centers around this. This is what he asks for. Verse 9. This is what I'm asking, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's it. Father, fill these people with the knowledge of your will. They're under attack, Father. Fill them with the knowledge of your will. They need to know more of Christ. Fill them with the knowledge of your will. This is his prayer for these people, that they would be filled. See, the false teachers are saying, you got to be filled with all kinds of other things. You need all this other stuff. And Paul says, no, this is my prayer for them, that they would be filled with this, with the knowledge of the will of God. Now, when we think of God's will, I think we often think of this very mysterious, ethereal thing that's out there. Like it's floating somewhere, and we're trying to grasp hold of God's will. We're trying to find God's will. That's how we typically use it. I don't know what God's will is in this decision I have to make for a job, for a person to marry, for where I should live, but rarely in Scripture is God's will used in that way. To know the will of God is to know the Word of God, to know what God wants. Look at passages like Romans 12. Look at passages like Psalm 143. And the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, is synonymous to doing the will of God. And so he says, I pray that they would know, that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. And this in the context of all spiritual wisdom. This is not knowledge for the sake of knowing stuff. This is not knowledge that puffs up. He's not just praying, hey, I just pray this church would just know a lot, but that they would know of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. A knowledge in accordance to the Word of God, a practical knowledge that impacts daily living, a knowledge that bears fruit. A knowledge that brings their thinking and living in line with the revealed will of God in all wisdom. That the Spirit would work in them and bring understanding and the application of how to apply these things they know. That's what wise living is. Not just that you know stuff, but you know how to apply the stuff you know. You know how to live it out. He prays this for them. That they would have the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not some airy, speculative, theoretical knowledge that comes apart from God's word. I pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God that transforms their character and leads to spiritual wisdom and understanding. Aren't we in desperate need of that in our times? We're facing much the same things in our culture that the Colossian church faced. The church is facing many of the same things, that Christ just simply isn't enough, that Christ is not sufficient, and that we need all these other things to truly be pleasing to God. And Paul says, this is the one thing I would pray for you. You'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would know how to take this knowledge of what God has declared to us and how to have discernment with it and how to live in understanding with it. They are surrounded, chapter 2 will tell us, with vain, empty philosophies just as we are. What's the answer to that? What's the remedy to combat all the philosophies that we're confronted with day after day after day? Be filled with the knowledge of his will. There is no new philosophy. There is nothing that will come along that if you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, you won't be able to combat. Nothing. And so this is his prayer. And folks, we will not drift into this kind of knowledge. This knowledge is the result of going before God and asking for it. This knowledge is the result of other people praying that this would be true of us. Let's pray this for one another, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and to all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Make that a prayer for one another. Practical living that comes from the knowledge of God. It comes through prayer. It comes through discipline. And by the way, one of the results of this is greater confidence and knowledge of what to do in situations that aren't revealed in God's will, God's word. I promise. I know I've used this illustration maybe here, if not in other places, but in seminary, one of the classes we were required to take was a class on prayer. And the professor that taught it required for the semester that you would pray and journal that prayer 1 hour a day for the whole semester. And that was an incredible challenge. Incredible challenge. Sadly, my response when I heard it wasn't, oh, that'll be easy. I'm doing that anyway. That's not where I was. It's like, wow, this is going to be... Toward the end of that semester, we as a family were faced with one of the most difficult, humanly speaking, decisions that we could have to make about vocation, about where we're going to live. And what was remarkable is that having spent all that time seeking after God and his revealed will, when the time came to make a decision about his unrevealed will, it seemed easy. It seemed obvious. It seemed clear. That's the way God works. We spend all our time chasing after the ethereal. He says, do this, love this, seek after this knowledge, and guess what? I'll take care of the rest. The other thought that I think comes from this, and maybe a question you have, and we'll have to explore this more fully in the coming weeks, Paul will say in chapter 2 that they are filled. So wait, if they're already filled in Christ, why would he pray that they would be filled? And the answer is this, it's a key to understanding Pauline theology. It happens in all of his books. I summarized it this way in Romans. I'm sure this isn't original to me. Paul is saying in essence, be who you are. Be who you are. Live who in Christ, who you already are in Christ. In Christ, you have everything. Now live like it. Pursue it. In Christ, you are filled with the knowledge of God. Now be filled with the knowledge of God. There is no blessing that doesn't belong to you in Christ. Now live in light of those blessings. Be who you are in Christ. In theology, sometimes it's called positional versus practical. This is who we are. We are saints in Christ. We will see this. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We have eternal life. Now live like it. Live like you possess those things. Act like you possess those things. Pursue those things. There's I think it's a poem, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It's wrong. Okay, I understand the premise of it, so if you love that poem, please forgive me. Did you really learn everything you needed to know in kindergarten? I think some of us approach the Christian life the same way. Everything I need to know about the Christian life, I learned in Sunday school. Or I learned in the infancy of being a convert. I learned it all back then. I have Christ. I have everything I need. I don't need anything else. Well, in kindergarten, you learned your letters. And I'm glad you learned your letters, but you're going to look a little ridiculous on your job that you probably couldn't get, right? If all you know is your ABCs. I learned it in kindergarten. They told me it's all I needed, right? Why? Because the point is, there's a foundation created for you in the learning of your letters that allows you to go on to learn everything else you need to know in life. So it is in Christ. We have all of this in Christ. In the words of Paul in Philippians, now work out your salvation. It belongs to you. Now figure out what it looks like in the home. Work out what it looks like in the workplace. Work out what it looks like in relationships. Be who you are. What an amazing and glorious request that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. Let's make that a request for ourselves and for others. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the knowledge. He says, I have a purpose in this. And we see the purpose of his prayer. The purpose of this petition. Why does he make it? He tells us very explicitly. Verse 10, so as... Okay, that's the transition. This is my petition, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See, this isn't knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This is knowledge that has ethical implications. This is knowledge that should bring their conduct and thinking in line with what they know. He's not praying for increased intellectual understanding. He's not praying that they'd be great systematic theologians, but in that intellectual understanding, in that theology, in that pursuit of the will of God, that they might be more effective at living, that they might live better. More specifically, they might live worthy of him. Now, if I pull this verse out, and I just said, we're going to talk this morning about living a life worthy of him. How impossible does that task seem? We're going to ignore the rest of the context, and I'm just going to tell you to go and live a life worthy of him. And we're all like, yeah, I'm not living a life worthy of him, and I need to. And we beat ourselves up. And we walk out, and what do? We come up with lists. I'd say, think of 10 ways this week, this day, you can live a life more worthy of Christ. And you make your list, and it's like, oh, I'm going to go do it. I'm going to get after it. Paul doesn't command this, though, does he? Living a life worthy of God is the fruit of the pursuit of knowing God. Do you see that? So he doesn't say to the Colossian church, live worthy of God. He says, be filled with the knowledge of God, and you know what's going to happen? You will live a life worthy of him. You will live a life that is pleasing to him, a life that is worthy of his name, a life that does not bring shame to the name of Christ. There was a pastor 30 years ago, Ken Ulmer, I believe, was his name, and he made this statement. He says, when Christ called us Christians, he put his name on the line with us. Now, I think that's overstated, but I appreciate the sentiment. That when I walk out and I say I'm a Christian, I am taking the name of Christ, and that should bear with it some responsibility. You've all felt it. You've all had the conversation or the feeling of so-and-so calls themselves a Christian and it drives me nuts because they don't live like it. Look what they're doing to the name of Christ. Look at how hard they're making it for me to share the gospel. Like, I don't even want to call myself a Christian because they think so-and-so is a Christian and they're going to misunderstand it. We've felt that. But there is a sense in that we need to live in a way that does not bring shame to the name of Christ. Paul repeats this time and again. Ephesians chapter 4, at the beginning of the transition from all that theology in Ephesians 1 to 3, he asked that we would live a life worthy of the calling of God in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it's the very first command he issues in that book, to live worthy of the calling. The sense is that we live in a way that doesn't disappoint or bring shame to Christ. It was one thing as a kid to get in trouble, right? To get grounded, to get spanked, to get whatever taken away. It was an entirely another thing when you heard your mom or dad just say, "I'm just really disappointed." Right? That my behavior somehow has brought shame to my father's name. His desire for this Colossian church is that they would not bring shame to the name of Christ. But he doesn't command them not to do it. He doesn't put them in this feeling of just you should feel guilty because you're not living up to the name. He says, no, this will be the result. This will be the fruit of pursuing and being filled with the knowledge of the will of God. You will live a life worthy of his name, pleasing to him. To walk in a manner that is worthy of him. It means to walk in a way that people see us and magnify God. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 2, that they would see our good works and glorify who? God. They see our good works and glorify the Father. That's the sense of it here as well. Well, that brings us to a question and one that Paul answers. What does a life that is pleasing to the Lord look like? What does a life that is worthy of the gospel look like? And we see, finally, our final point, the practice that Paul desires. And what he does for us in verses 11 to 14 is he gives four characteristics of a worthy life. All of these, there are four main verbs in these, and they all serve this previous point. They're all subordinate to it. They're participles. We've talked about that before. They're not the main verb. They're telling us something about the main point. And he does this four different times. The foundation, the tree, the root, that's the gospel, that's the knowledge of God's will. But these are the branches, and these are the characteristics of the worthy life. The first is this: Christians bear fruit. Christians bear fruit. The worthy life is a fruit-bearing life. This is what he says in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, here's the first, bearing fruit in every good work. That's what the worthy life looked like. This is the test in James of genuine faith. Faith without works is what? It is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a living faith. And so fruit reveals the health of the plant. It reveals the health of the relationship. We have to believe the right things, but doing the right things is an indication that we believe the right things. We don't stop at knowledge. Genuine knowledge bears fruit. Second thing we see is that the worthy life is one that grows in the knowledge of God. So he says, bearing fruit in every good work, and then secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, wait a second. Isn't that circular? And the answer is, yes. Paul describes a cycle for us here. Do you see it? He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, and that is going to yield fruit, the fruit of obedience and conformity to his will, which is going to lead to what? A greater knowledge of God. And so as one man put it, understanding fuels holiness, and then holiness deepens understanding. I understand who God is, and as I understand who God is, guess what happens? My life is purified by it. The more I know of God, the more I live in conformity to his will. I'm filled with the knowledge of who he is, and it conforms my behavior. It transforms who I am, as we sang this morning. That's what holiness is, and righteousness is, and faithfulness is. God, conform me, transform me, right? So as I understand him, I am transformed by that knowledge. But guess what? You know what the fruit of holiness is? A greater understanding of who God is. And a greater understanding of God is results in more holiness, and more holiness results in a greater understanding of who God is, which results in, right? And the cycle never ends, and it just continues to deepen. And so this knowledge leads to purity, it leads to effectiveness, it leads to discernment, it leads to perspective. The third thing we see that is the characteristic of the worthy life is that the worthy life is one that displays great endurance and patience. He says this in verse 7, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience. The first thing he says is that you be strengthened with all power for this. When Paul uses power, he is most often speaking of resurrection power. He's speaking of the power that raised Christ from the dead. May this power be active in you that you might have endurance and patience. Walking worthy of him seems impossible, and guess what? In ourselves it is, but it becomes doable because he provides the power for it. He empowers us to endure, to persevere. Endurance is that quality of steady persistence, to continue on, to press on toward a goal, to be content in all circumstances, and to be patient. Endurance is really about circumstances. It's saying, my circumstances are bad, but I press on. I'm empowered by God to press on in the midst of hard times. Patience is really about people. So I'm surrounded by difficult people, but I'll be patient in the moving through it. God, grant me by your power endurance to walk through circumstances I can't walk through on my own. God, grant me patience by your power to deal with these people in the midst of it. I won't ask you to name them out loud, but we probably can think of those people that test our patience. Patience that would allow us in the extreme to follow the example of Christ, who, looking at the very people that would put him to death, say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's a power that empowers the Christian life. But notice this. Let me ask you this. If I tell you endurance, picture the face of endurance. What picture's on your face? Right? I'm going to endure. I'm going to get through. I'm going to grit my teeth and bear it, right? That's endurance. How does he end this verse? Endurance and patience, what? With joy. See, the face of Christian endurance isn't, oh, it's ha. That's the face of Christian endurance. It is to press through with joy. And we're not talking about circumstantial happiness, right? You understand that? But a deep abiding sense of joy, a confidence in what God is doing. And so he's not praying just that they would get through or just they'd be patient with people, but they would find joy in enduring, that they would find joy in waiting. And folks, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life, a life full of enduring, of waiting. And what kind of strength would it take to grant us this kind of joy in the midst of that kind of enduring? He tells us, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. It's a strength that is granted according to the glorious might of God. What a great phrase, isn't it? See, he doesn't just command us to go do something and then not empower us to do it. He desires endurance and patience in us and says, I'll equip you for it. And I won't just equip you to kind of barely get through. I'll let you get through with joy. And not just a little joy, with a little power. I will grant you power in accordance to the might and glorious might of God. That's the kind of power that I will grant you. We see, if you just look across the page in Philippians 4, the same concept in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. So the idea is that they match up. Here is the glorious might of God. And when he dishes out power to do what he's called us to do, that dishing out accords with the glorious might that belongs to him. It is sufficient. Let me read this quote to you. One man summed it up this way. He said, there is no addiction that God's power cannot break. There is no sin God's power cannot defeat. There is no task to which we are called that God's power cannot fulfill. There is no fruit we are called to bear that God's power cannot produce. There is no rebellious child God's power cannot restore. There is no broken marriage that God's power cannot reconcile. There is no physical disease that God's power cannot heal. That's why Paul calls it majestic power. That's Paul's prayer for this church. And then finally, we see the fourth characteristic of this worthy life. A worthy life is a thankful life. 12, giving thanks to the Father. We've talked of this, that thanksgiving is really central to the Christian life. It is a central characteristic of what it means to be a follower of God, is to be a thankful person. But here he gives three verbs that help us understand this thanksgiving. It's the object of our thanksgiving here. Thanksgiving because he's qualified us, thanksgiving because he's delivered us, and thanksgiving because he has brought us. The first one, thanksgiving because he has qualified us. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Will you reflect on the reality of that? God has qualified you and I as believers in Christ to receive an inheritance. God has an inheritance. And hear this with all the humility that it must be said, I am qualified to receive the inheritance of God as one of his sons. Wow. Isn't that amazing? I am worthy in Christ to receive an inheritance from God. And so whatever feelings we have that we're inadequate, full of shame and despair, and we feel crippled by our own sin, remember that God in Christ has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'm sure you've felt this. I'm just not qualified. I'm not up to the task. I'm such a failure. I deserve hell. I don't deserve to stand in God's presence. All I deserve is death. Amen and amen, except this. In Christ, there is therefore now. How much condemnation? No condemnation. I am qualified. I am forgiven. I am adequate in Christ. I am righteous because of Christ. And so God says, this is your inheritance. He has qualified you for an inheritance. I think that's a thing to give thanks for, don't you? Paul says, thanks be to God who has qualified you. He has qualified you. He has delivered you. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness. This is important and glorious to remember, that we have not simply been pardoned from sin, but we are completely delivered from the dominion and power of sin and darkness. That is a world that is out there that we have been delivered from, a world that we all belong to, a world that we are all subject to. We were subject to our father, the devil, but we have been delivered from that. We have been rescued. It's the picture of the Exodus. It's being pulled out. It's being brought out by God, completely delivered, completely rescued from the dominion of sin and darkness. And then thirdly, he says, he didn't just stop at bringing us out. He brought us in. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been taken out from the domain and the kingdom of darkness, and we've been placed in the kingdom of his Son. Now that phrase, this is one of those I wish they would have translated literally, because it's just beautiful. It is literally, we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That is your possession in Christ. He says, we give thanks for that. And then you say, how is that even possible? He answers that. How has he done this? How has he delivered us? How has he brought us out? How has he qualified us? Verse 14, because in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's rescued us, and he has forgiven us. And so the blessings of our final redemption manifest themselves in the present. The blessings that await us in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in the future, belongs to us now. There is a already but not yet, right? We live in the midst of that tension that this is mine already. It's there but not quite yet. I'm still here for now. And now I'll be thankful. And now I'll bear fruit. I'll give thanks for these things, for what God has done and what he's accomplished. But forgiveness is not just about the past. It's about having freedom in the present. It's about the future. This redemption, this forgiveness of verse 14 makes it possible for me to face the darkness that we still live in the midst of and live a life that is worthy of the Lord. These were people in chapter 3, we'll find out, just like us, they used to give their life to sin, and as a result, they were under God's wrath. But now we see in chapter 2, they give their lives to Christ, and instead of being under God's wrath, they experience God's joy and God's light because they've been forgiven. I want to give you a few verses on forgiveness this morning. I want you to hear this. I want you to be reminded of this truth. I want it to move in your hearts that you walk out of this place this morning and you feel compelled to give God thanks for this reality. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. He grounds it in his own sake. You're a Christian. I've promised forgiveness. If I were to hold sin against your account, it would be my name that's defamed. It'd be my glory that is robbed. And so for the sake of my own name, he blots out our transgressions. He forgets them. He remembers them no more. Isaiah 38, 17, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Isn't that a great picture? What sense? When God sees us, he doesn't hold our sins in front of him so that he sees us through our sins. They're behind his back. And all he sees is Christ. All he sees is the righteousness that's ours in Christ. Who is a God like you, Micah says, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, he said this, how much more graphic do you demand God to be before you enter into the joy of his forgiving love? Isn't that a great question? Exactly how graphic does he have to be in describing his forgiveness that it's forgotten, it's trampled underfoot, it's been cast in the depths of a sea before you will live a life enjoying the forgiveness that is yours in Christ? All vestige of condemning guilt is gone. Just as God said, he put our sins behind his back. So here he says, he will hurl them into the depths of the sea. They will not fall overboard. God will hurl them into the depths so that they might be lost forever because he has fully dealt with them in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now carefully follow the logic here because if you don't, it leads to legalism. I think we often think backwards in a text such as this, and we see the fruit as the commands. And so we walk out and think, I'm going to be more thankful. I'm going to bear fruit. I am going to be pleasing to God. But that's not the logic of the passage, is it? The logic of the passage is that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and the result of being filled with the knowledge of his will is that we might live a life worthy of him. And the fruit of the life that's worthy of him that flows from a knowledge of God's will is a life that bears fruit. See, the fruit is the result. We bear fruit and we're strengthened so that we might endure with patience, in joy. We give thanks for our deliverance in Christ. So Paul, praying for this church, You know what he does again? And he's going to do this time and time again. He comes back to the gospel. What moves Paul's hearts before these believers is the gospel. It's the work of the gospel. It's the reality that the work of the gospel is not finished in the lives of this young church. God's not done with them. God is still at work in them. He wants them to have more of what they already possess. He wants them to be what they are. He wants them to see their potential in Christ. And be describing, this is what Paul does so often. In any introduction, pick up any introduction of a decent commentary to any of the letters of Paul, and there's always debate over what motivated Paul to write. Like, what's the heresy that Paul's dealing with in Colossae? What's the heresy he's dealing with in Galatia? What's the heresy he's dealing with in Corinth? And there's always several theories. You know why there's debate? Paul doesn't tell us. You know why he doesn't tell us? Because the way Paul deals with every single heresy is by describing genuine faith. What he does is he builds the church up, and he says, this is what it looks like to be in Christ. And you know what happens when he does that? Whatever the heresy that comes along, when he's described genuine faith, they look at it and go, that's not of God. So he deals with heresy, and he does it in this very introduction, in this very prayer. He begins to speak of what genuine faith looks like, and what a genuine knowledge of God looks like, and what a genuine filling up of God looks like. That's his prayer for them. And he says, if you're filled with God, you'll live a life worthy of God. You'll know his will. You'll live that kind of life. You'll be grateful. You'll bear fruit. Well, now he's described this, and the false teachers come along, and they're hateful, as they were in other passages of other believers. They're condemning. They don't abide according to the will of God. And these people, having received this teaching, go, well, that's not right. That's not of God. That's not the work of the gospel. And so even now in this prayer, he's beginning to lay the framework for his argument in Colossae. And we learn great lessons as well about prayer. Motivated by thanksgiving for the gospel. Motivated by the positive as well as the negative. Motivated to pray for the ministry of the gospel, even in people's lives that we don't know, in complete strangers. He gives us a prayer to pray for churches that we've never visited, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. We're instructed about when we should pray. We're instructed to be eternally minded in our prayers. Praying for those things that are about eternal fruit. Not always just praying for the temporal. But let's work on that in our prayers. That our prayers aren't always just about what's right in front of us and what we want to see today and this week. But pray with Paul for those things that yield eternal fruit. For those things that have eternal perspective. And to have gospel-centered prayers, prayers that center on praise for what God has done, requesting God to continue the work of the gospel in us and in others, and to give thanks. Let's be more effective at prayer. I think Paul gives us some lessons to follow. Let's pray together. Father, it would seem inappropriate to pray anything for us as a church than what Paul has prayed for Colossae. And so I make that our prayer in closing today, Father, that you would fill the church of St. Gabriel with a knowledge of your will. A knowledge, Father, that's not a knowledge that puffs up, but one that gives us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, not a knowledge that ends with knowledge, but a knowledge that results in walking in a manner that is worthy of you, that is pleasing to you, that brings glory and not shame to your name. Father, that we might be people that bear fruit as a result of this knowledge. We might be strengthened, Father, to endure whatever we face, and whomever we come in contact with, we would be patient with because of the power that we've received from you. Father, the very power that raised Christ from the dead at work in us to fill us with this kind of knowledge that we might walk through these things with joy. Father, that we might be a thankful people. Thankful because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thankful because you have delivered us from darkness. Thankful because you have transferred us to the kingdom of your Son, the Son of your love, the one in whom we have redemption, and the one in whom we stand this morning, for those of us in Christ, as forgiven people. Father, do your work among us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.